Hey, it could have been worse. Could have been Duke. Just saying. Just saying. You have a common enemy. That should make you friends. That's what I think. Hey, we had a great time here Friday night at our Trunk or Treat event. Went really well. Had a good number of guests that came in. We want to really start, though, by thanking you for participating in that event, bringing in candy, showing up, hosting a trunk, all those kinds of things. We're really grateful for your willingness to come and be a part of all that, participate in all of that. Had a good night, good opportunity. Here's the deal, okay? Trunk or Treat is kind of a strange event that we would do on an event like Halloween that we're handing out candy to the community. But here's what I hope, and very literally, this is what I pray. I pray that through that night, we would be able to do something that would maybe cause someone who would never be interested in actually going to a church have a good experience at a church, so that at some point that could somehow turn into them following Jesus. That's the prayer, that it would just create a bridge, that it would open a door, that someone would be willing to come here and be able to connect. And that's our hope, that's our prayer. And I really want to thank you again for participating, for volunteering, for making that night valuable and useful, a way that we serve our community in a really good way. Now, one of the things that I don't like about Halloween is the scary costumes. And it's not for any sort of spiritual reason. It's because I'm a wuss and I hate that kind of stuff. Like, I hate them. I don't watch scary movies. I don't like that kind of stuff. In fact, for me, a scary movie is Jurassic Park. Like, that's as scary as it, like, that's too scary, really, is what it is. I'm not interested in it. I don't like it. And so that's just kind of who I am, what I am. Now, today we're gonna do something a little bit different. We're gonna go through a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that is gonna walk through just kind of through the text. We're just gonna kind of almost go verse by verse through the whole thing, working through a lot of stuff. And we're gonna start with what I believe is one of the most scary verses in the Bible. All right, scary verse reads like this.
The ones that are right by the drums, those are for emergencies.
We're all right. We're getting there.
Go back to the tech booth. That way, we'll always have good
eight. Tab, we got it figured out. We good? All right. See, we're talking about scary stuff, guys. And then, like, we're hearing these voices and other things happening. You didn't hear. It's just me. That's even better. Yeah, that's good. All right. We're good. Here we go. We're going to lock in. Here we go. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, how does that make you feel? When you read that verse, how does it make you feel? Standing before your Creator while He is on the judgment seat. That caused some sort of uneasiness within your soul, maybe. You know, I bet that it, for most of us, it probably creates some anxiety or some fear. For most of us, it's going to sound scary to stand before the one who's going to judge us. But maybe not. Maybe you're confident. Maybe you're a Jesus follower, and you know that you shouldn't be scared. You know of God's grace. You know what He's done. And so you have a confidence. And so the idea of judgment maybe to you isn't as scary as it could be. Maybe you aren't a Jesus follower. Maybe you believe that there is a God, but you're not really sure about this Jesus guy. Kind of held off any sort of decisions about Him. You haven't made any commitments. So maybe you've kept God, maybe you've kept Jesus kind of at arm's length. And then the idea of judgment, maybe it makes you scared. Maybe also it makes you more confused. Maybe you just choose to not even think about it. Just kind of pretend like it's not there. I'm not going to look at it out of sight, out of mind. Maybe you don't believe any of this stuff. Maybe you think this is the kind of thing that Christians use to intimidate or scare people. Maybe you think the church is all about those intimidation tactics. This is the old school hellfire brimstone kind of a verse, right? Maybe you even think about judgment and you laugh because you don't buy it, you don't believe in it, you don't think it's going to happen. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you think, this guy 2,000 years ago named Paul, who is a follower of Jesus, said that we will be judged by what we do with this life, the good and the bad. What do you think? What do you do with that? What do you do with that kind of an idea? If you know that judgment may happen, that's one thing, but what does it do in your life? What bearing is it going to have on you? Does it change anything about you? Does it cause you to live a certain way? Does it create some sort of an action within you of who you should be and what you're supposed to do? If you're a Jesus follower and if you take Paul's words seriously, what do you do about this potentially very scary and intimidating verse? Very next thing that Paul says. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. We know what it is to fear the Lord. What does that mean? Sounds to me like the Old Testament, that there's a proverb that says something along those lines, that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And usually that passage, when it's taught on, usually that idea of fear is kind of changed some into more of an idea of awe or reverence. It's not supposed to be scary, you know, go hide from God. It's supposed to be a respect towards God in a very significant way. It's kind of like in Proverbs, they're trying to say that you're supposed to respect God. You're supposed to be in awe of God. You're supposed to hold God up on such a high pedestal that your treatment of him almost looks like fear. Is that what Paul's saying here? Is Paul saying that we know what it is to revere and to respect the Lord? Or is he saying we know what it is to be fearful? We know what it is to be scared. We know what it is to be anxious about God. The word used in this passage for fear is the word, not the word phobia, but it's related to that word phobia, which you may be familiar with. Phobias are things that you're scared of, you know, the snakes and spiders and maybe even God. And that word could be translated as reverence. It could mean awe. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it looks like standing before God with fear and trembling. And I think Paul is saying that if judgment creates any anxiety or fear or worry within you, if there's any part of you that looks off into the moment between life on this earth and the beginning of what's next for you, and you know that you're going to stand in front of the one who's going to judge you on all things, the things that you did, good and bad, if anything about that moment causes grief or fear or anxiety or worry or terror, if any of that is true for you, according to Paul, then it should translate to, this is really weird to me, persuasion of others. If there's something out there that's scary or intimidating, other people need to know about it, right? Reminds me a little bit of every scary movie that you've ever seen, things even more scary than Jurassic Park, right? Reminds me of that. Someone in the movie finds out that there's something bad happening. There's something terrifying that's out there, right? And so they begin alerting everybody to this great impending danger that exists. And that's kind of what this verse feels like, at least at first. It feels like finding out that there's something scary lurking in the bushes or out in the woods, and if you go out there past dark, then it's going to jump out and it's going to get you. Kind of what it feels like. Except that we're not talking about some monster or some murderer who's lurking in the shadows. We're talking about a God. And what's really interesting is that this is the same God who's often talked of as being one who loves immensely. The idea of judgment before God is scary and intimidating, but the one on the judgment seat is full of grace. In fact, that's what Paul says just a little bit later. He reminds them of what it is that Jesus has accomplished. He says, "For Christ's love compels us." Christ's love compels us. It makes it feel a little bit different here, doesn't it? He's talking about fearing God, and now he's talking about the love of God and how it compels us. And he says, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That doesn't necessarily sound like a scary God, does it? The love of God is what compels us. It motivates us. Our fear of the Lord turns into persuasion of others, and love is the thing that motivates our persuasion. The love of God that looked outside of himself to care for us causes us to look outside of ourselves in the same way. Paul says Jesus died for you, and he died for all. Jesus didn't just die for you. Maybe you need to hear that today. Jesus didn't just die for you, and he didn't just die for Capital City Christian Church in Frankfort, Kentucky. He died for all. He died for those who would accept him and believe in him, and he died for those who won't. He died for all. And then those who have accepted that death of Jesus, those who have believed in him and put their faith in him, they've now also died to themselves. They no longer live for themselves, but instead they live for the one who died for them. If you are a Jesus follower, you no longer live for yourself. You live for Jesus. Paul says that you should be compelled by the love of Christ to live for Christ. Now, what does that look like? All of this so far is just kind of introductory thoughts working us in towards a big idea that I believe is going to be maybe potentially for you the big reverse that you need to hear today. And so we're getting closer. Very next verse, verse 16 says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. One of the reasons that we don't usually live for Christ, one of the reasons that people struggle with living for Christ or being compelled by the love of Christ to live for Christ is because instead we choose to live with a worldly point of view. And so we see the events around us that take place and we process them exactly the same way that the rest of the world around us does. And then we see people who are around us and we see their behaviors and we see their decisions. And then we process those things exactly the same way that the rest of the world does with a worldly point of view. And Paul says that's the wrong point of view. We don't do that. When something happens in the world around us, a Jesus follower lets a filter, or lets whatever it is that happens, they let that filter through the perspective of Jesus. When someone does something or they say something, a Jesus follower lets it filter through the perspective of Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you change your filter. He says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Without Jesus, the way we see each other is worldly, and it leads to worldly problems. It usually leads to, like, you know, war, conflict. A worldly point of view makes everyone become a pawn that either works toward my agenda or works against my agenda. You either provide value to me or you provide nothing to me. And if you don't provide anything to me, then I don't have any use for you. And even worse, maybe you're not even the neutral. Like, you don't provide something for me and you don't provide nothing for me. That's kind of neutral. Maybe you actually do something against me. Maybe you actually work and do something that is to my negative. And in that kind of a situation, now we're going to be at war. We're going to be fighting. That's what a worldly perspective, what a worldly point of view does. And just look around the world. Because there's wars everywhere. Some of them are silly, like John pulling out a Kentucky sweatshirt and putting it back and finding a North Carolina sweatshirt. That's kind of simple, right? Not real serious. But some are. Some are much more serious. Some wars are happening right now over land and boundaries. It looks like Russia and Ukraine. It looks like Israel and Hamas. Worldly point of views. Other wars are much closer to home. There's fights for allegiances to political parties and personal preferences. You can't even watch the national news right now without coming across something that's going to draw division. And so you're going to see narcotic trafficking vessels exploding in the Pacific. Or you're going to see protests with masked individuals who are growing increasingly more agitated. You're going to see riots and violence. You're going to see economic strain and a government shutdown. Everything is at odds. And the world says you have to pick a side. A worldly point of view says you have to pick a side. Everywhere you look, people are acting out from their worldly point of view. Some wars are even closer than the news, aren't they? Because social media isn't just a place where you go to get your headlines. It's also the place where you go to argue and fact-check and story correcting and point making. In fact, I bet for most of us, there's someone in your life who used to be your friend, but because of disagreements on perspectives, they're no longer your friend. Maybe it's even closer. Maybe you're in the middle of a custody battle. Or maybe your boss has become your enemy. Maybe you have a teacher who never gives you a chance. Maybe you've been evicted. Or maybe you have a landlord who keeps raising rent and now they've kind of become your enemy. When you look around the world in a worldly point of view, everyone becomes an enemy. And then we can only ever see the reasons to create war. And if you see people from a worldly point of view, then people lose their value and they become nothing more than a pawn who can either help you or get in your way. And if there is no Jesus, if there is no eternity, if there is no fear of the Lord, then there's no reason for me to stop looking at you in any way other than a worldly point of view. Now, that was the problem that people had with Jesus. In fact, Paul even makes that point the very next thing he says. He says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, but we do so no longer. Because it was the same with Jesus. He was seen as a threat, and he was hated even to the point of being executed. He was a pawn. He could either help an agenda or he could get in the way of an agenda. And Jesus got in the way of the religious leaders and their agenda, and so they got rid of him. Paul used to look at Jesus that way. Our world still struggles with Jesus because if he's not in line with my agenda, then he's a threat to my agenda, and I'm going to move on without him. Maybe that's how you see Jesus. Maybe that's how you used to see Jesus. But it's not the way that it's supposed to be. We're getting closer to that reverse. Very next verse, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. If you're a Jesus follower, then you should see yourself differently, just as we see Jesus differently. You are not who you once were. And this truth doesn't just apply to you. If the people you know in your life have become followers of Jesus, then how you view them should have changed because they are not who they once were. And so Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. The old has gone. Some deaths have taken place. Paul already talked about Jesus and his death and how he died for our sins. But if you are a Jesus follower, you should have also died to yourself. And you should be doing work to kill the desires within you that are at war with Jesus. A new creation should be birthed. You should be different. You should be becoming something new. Where there once was immorality, where there once was hatred, or where there once was anger, you should now see love or joy or peace or patience popping up in your life. There may even be these moments where you can't even explain why you do the things that you do anymore because the Holy Spirit's been working on you. It's been changing in you and something's different within you. The old should be fading more and more over time and the new should be popping up more and more. You should be different if you've crossed paths with the gospel. And it probably won't all happen at once, but there should be signs. There should be evidence, there should be changes, there should be glimpses of something different and unique about you. There should be moments where you don't look the same because the old has gone and the new is here. And then Paul says, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Very important that you catch this big idea, okay? Because the next part, we're getting really close to this reverse now, all right? The next part you aren't going to get if you don't get this piece. God reconciled us to himself. What does that mean? It sounds like we were at odds with him, doesn't it? Because people don't reconcile unless they are at war with one another. It sounds like Paul is saying that we were at war with God. Maybe you don't feel like you were at war with God. Maybe you don't believe that you have ever been an enemy of God. Paul was. He was decisively an enemy of God as he's murdering people who are following Jesus. So maybe he's talking about himself. Maybe he's talking to people like him. No. Paul isn't talking to himself. He's not talking to people just like him, particularly evil or bad people. He's talking to Christians. He's looking back at the time when each of us would say that we were without Jesus and we were with sin. That's the definition of being an enemy of God. Paul even calls us enemies of God in another letter that he writes. And that language may sound harsh, may not be comfortable with it, you may not like it, you may not agree with it. But it is a truth that the New Testament continues to communicate over and over. Now, maybe that isn't news to you. Maybe you were reconciled with God a long time ago. Maybe you knew what God had done to reach you. If you have, if you've come to terms with how God has reconciled you to himself, this next part may be the big verse. Paul says, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This could be a huge reverse. It's not going to make sense unless you first recognize that God himself is the one who set the pattern. Our God is a God of reconciliation. He brings together things that at one point were at odds or at war or who were enemies. And so when he calls us to be like him, he's called us to be reconcilers just like he is a reconciler. Do you remember that game, Follow the Leader, when you were a kid? Kind of funny, right? Usually the most obnoxious kid was always picked to be the leader, right? And so they begin doing all the obnoxious things. They're making weird noises with their mouth, and they're flailing body parts, just being a fool, and everybody else in the room has to do the same thing, right? And sometimes there's a line where you're kind of moving around. Sometimes you can't even see what the leader's doing. You're just kind of watching the kid in front of you, and whatever they do, you're doing, and it just kind of gets passed down the line, whatever it is. That's actually a pretty decent image of what your spiritual life should be. If you're a Jesus follower, you should be practicing follow the leader every day. If Jesus does it, you do it. And so our leader, Jesus, brought us reconciliation with God. But just like what we said last week, it wasn't just about you. God cares deeply about being reconciled with you, you, the individual in this room. But it wasn't just about you. You received reconciliation with God, and now it's all about bringing reconciliation with God to the people around you. If you are a Jesus follower, you are a minister of reconciliation. Your job is to help people get right with God, just like Jesus worked to get people right with God. It's a big job. And so what point of view are you giving to the rest of the world? What are people seeing who are in line behind you in this whole follow the leader thing? Are you feeding the wars that exist in this world? Are you causing more and more conflict and war? Are you a warmonger? Are you creating more conflict and using a worldly point of view? Or are you bringing peace? Are you bringing about reconciliation? Are you a peacemaker? Because if you see people as either being for you or against you, then you have the wrong perspective. That's what happens in war. In war, you want to know who's wearing the same uniform I have. That's all you care about, right? You want to know who is for you, and you want to know who's against you. Now, there is a war that is happening that is being waged in this world right now. And the temptation is to believe that that makes you a soldier, that you have a battle to win. But you're not a soldier. You're actually a medic. We talked about this a few years ago. We did a sermon series called Bloodstained Pews. One of the great ideas that came out of that series is that we are called to be medics in a world that is full of war. It was a beautiful series. It was really cool. Our job, our role, is not to war with those who disagree with us. Our job is to be medics to the people who are struggling and hurting in a war-torn world. A medic doesn't look out at the scene of war and then ask themselves, who is my enemy? Medics ask who is wounded and who needs care. Our job is to bring reconciliation between man and God. There are wounded walking among us who need to be reconciled with their God. We are to administer reconciliation between God and man. And then Paul sums it all up with this. He says, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God doesn't count people's sins against them. You know why? Because that's an act of warmongering. That's an act of increasing conflict. Ministers of reconciliation don't count sins against people. He says, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're not just ministers of reconciliation, but we have a message of reconciliation. Paul says that we are ambassadors, that God makes his appeal through us. God doesn't speak, we speak on his behalf, which means that we'd better pay very close attention to our messaging. So what is that message? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We implore you, be reconciled to God. God has made a way for you to be right with him. God has already done the work. God has already taken the steps. God has already laid the path for reconciliation. He's already done everything he can do. In fact, it's a two-sided agreement. It's an agreement between you and him, except that one side has provided all the collateral. God has done all the work himself. He's made a way for you to be right with him. It's the first part of the message. The second part of the message is God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's way was through Jesus. And the sin that makes you an enemy of God can be removed and replaced with righteousness, which actually makes you a friend of God. You don't have to be at war. You don't have to have an enemy in God. You don't have to be at odds with the people in this world. You don't have to keep contributing to the conflict and the enemies and the wars that rage around you. You don't have to continue living with a worldly point of view. Now, what would that look like practically? How could we bring this into the world? One of the things that we used to do around here was something that we called nudges. Every month, we would set some stuff out in the foyer, and we would encourage and hope that we would have 1,000 nudges a month, meaning we wanted our people to do this in the number of 1,000 over the course of a month, each of you one at a time, building up to 1,000, and doing some sort of a small act to people within our community that would just nudge them a little bit closer to Jesus. Sometimes we asked you to buy people's lunches. Sometimes we gave you flower packets or seed packets or different things that you could do to just kind of bless people. Sometimes we placed painted rocks around town, right? Some of our ideas were creative. Some struggled, right? We stopped doing that a couple years ago. But that doesn't mean that you have to stop doing it. That you still have that right to start nudging people, to start finding ways to just encourage little small acts of peacemaking, simple nudges to just help bring reconciliation with God to the people around you. Maybe you need to change the way that you talk at home or in the workplace, in the store, at a restaurant, wherever it may be. Are there people who are within earshot of you who are hearing an attitude of peace and hope? Or are they hearing ugliness that's being spewed and contributing to the wars of this world? That even applies to social media, where everyone has an opinion, right? And you're allowed to have an opinion. You're allowed to have free speech. But are you expressing your opinion, regardless of what it may be? Are you expressing your opinion in a way that pushes people away from Jesus or towards Jesus? Are you helping create a bigger divide in this world? Are you helping contribute to the conflict and the war of this world? Or are you giving encouragement towards reconciliation? Because you take Jesus with you everywhere you go. You are a minister of reconciliation 24/7. You carry the message of reconciliation 24/7. In fact, all this may actually cause you to need to text someone right now. Because maybe there's a relationship in your life where someone is keeping God at arm's length. Someone is choosing not to be a follower of Jesus because of the relationship that they have with you. Maybe you know someone who needs reconciliation with God, but it's going to require reconciliation with you first. And if that's the case, you need to make that right. You need to reconcile with them because they need to be reconciled with God. You need to make it right. You need to be a good ambassador of God. You need to do what is right in His name so that they can have a path to being right with God. That's actually my dream for Cap City. It really is. I want us to be a church that's known for building bridges. Many people have wounds, have a past with churches or Christians that has caused them to burn bridges, to walk away. So many people have a negative attitude towards the church and towards Christians. We can't make people follow Jesus, but we can build pathways, we can build bridges that would make it easier for them to come closer to Jesus. It's why we do things like trunk or treat. It's why we do things like the nudges. It's what it means to be a minister of reconciliation, that we're making more and more pathways, we're making more and more opportunities for people to actually step closer to Jesus. It's being a medic, it's providing care and encouragement to get people on the path towards reconciliation with God. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have a message of reconciliation, you have a responsibility. Are you creating a bigger divide, or are you creating a path to reconciliation? Are you nudging people closer to Jesus, or are you nudging them away from Jesus? God has made peace with you through Jesus. You didn't deserve it, and you didn't earn it, but it's true nonetheless. God has made a two-way agreement with you where one side provided all the collateral. And then through that, He created reconciliation between you and God. That may be the message you need to hear today. Maybe you need to accept a relationship with Jesus and begin that process. If you have questions or if you want to have that conversation, I'd love to have that conversation with you. I'll be sitting right up front. We'd love to do that. Also know this, though, that if you begin following Jesus, it does come with future expectations. If you're a follower of Jesus, know that there's some follow-up to this. If you're at peace with God, then you are to help other people come to peace with God. You are Christ's ambassadors, and you carry the ministry of reconciliation. And so don't go starting wars. Don't go picking fights. Don't go needling opposition. Because Jesus followers don't contribute to war. We contribute to peace. Your job is to help people get right with God, just like Jesus worked to get people right with God. Now, one of the ways that we do that here at Cap City is through communion, the Lord's Supper. We celebrate reconciliation with God that was brought to us through the work of Jesus every single week. Around the room, we have these different tables set up with those emblems. We've got bread and juice on there. They represent the body and the blood of Jesus, sacrificed on the cross on our behalf for our sins. And so in just a moment, I'm going to dismiss you, go to the tables, and to be reconciled to God, to have an opportunity to practice that reconciliation with God through those elements. Here at Cap City, we call these worship stations because communion is an aspect of worship, but so is our giving. When we give, that's one of the ways that we worship. And so if you're part of the Cap City family, you'll find that there's a brown box on each of these stations, has the word offering across the top. That is where we participate in the work of the church, that the family participates together doing the work of the church. It's where we give our first parts back to God. It's an act of worship. I invite you to participate in that act of reconciliation as well. We also have a white box that says the word generous across the top. We call it our generous bucket, where sometimes we feel compelled to give even more. We want to give something extra, and so we put a little bit in there. 100% of what goes into our generous buckets goes to meeting the needs of people within this family, within this community, within this world. And so maybe you feel compelled to give even more. I want to talk about the generous bucket just a little bit more for just a brief moment, okay? In our world right now, there's some weird stuff happening with our culture, with our country and government and shutdown. And it's created an uneasiness when it comes to some of the benefits, federal benefits that happen for people within our community. And as a church, we feel like we have a responsibility to respond and to take care of people in our family. And so I just want to let you know today that you can respond to that in one of two ways. If you're someone who receives a benefit, something like SNAP, and you're about to lose those benefits, maybe, I don't know, everything's changing by the day, it seems. But if something happens that causes you to lose those benefits, I need you to email either me or John so that we can help you through that. As a church, we want to make sure that our family is taken care of and that nobody's left behind on this. And so if you've got a need, make us aware of it. We're going to walk through that with you and help you and take care of you, okay? Second piece of that is that for many in this room, I don't think that applies to you, but the generous bucket does. And if you want to participate in the work of taking care of people within our church family, that's an opportunity for you to do today as well. So I'm going to invite you to participate in the works of reconciliation. The bread and the juice, acts of reconciliation between us and God. And then ways that we can participate in bringing reconciliation to the people around us through the way that we give. That's our call. That's our opportunity. Why don't you stand? Let's go to the tables.